Many of us quote the scripture that's found in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, where it says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." But we often fail to sometimes consider the context and the time frame that scripture was given to the prophet Isaiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. As it talks about God's word going forth, that time for Israel, both the northern and southern kingdom, had fallen into great sin, and many of them had hardened their heart and rejected the salvation of the living God and have rejected God's love and God's ways and exchanged them for a love of this world and chasing after pleasures of the world. And so in the midst of God's word and in the midst of chapter 55 speaks of this gracious restoration of Israel, this gracious restoration of not just Jerusalem and the worship of God's people in the presence of God. It also speaks about judgment and the consequence for sin. And so as God goes forth and totally accomplishes that what it set out to do, God's word judges. As the gospel of Christ is preached, oftentimes there's only two responses. It's either humility or it's pride. You either respond in the power of God's grace by saying, "Jesus, I need you." Or you respond like, "I don't need Jesus at all." You may need him, but I don't need him at all. And so as we think about those two responses and we see those two responses lived out, and as we see Jesus fulfilling and realizing that text in Isaiah, as he is nearing his road to the cross, as he now enters into the final Passover before he's nailed to the cross as the suffering servant. Because before Isaiah chapter 55 can become a reality, chapter 53, the suffering servant that's nailed to the cross, must come first. Because on him was laid the sin and iniquity of all of us, so that by his stripes we are healed. And so join me as we turn to John chapter 11. We're going to begin in verse 45. And so as we reflect not only on the text that we're about to look at, but we also reflect upon Isaiah and his prophecy of Jesus, the suffering servant who provides and brings salvation to all nations. We find two responses in our text. And my prayer is that each one of you would be one who responds by the power of God's grace and humility, and that the response of your heart today would be, "Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you." Please stand at the reading of God's holy word. John chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 45. Reading in Christ's name. "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he had done, and they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees, and they told him that what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? that he will not come to the feast at all? And now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Pray with me. Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray that every word that proceeds from my mouth would be from you and not from me. Lord, I pray that you would minister to each of us through the power of your word and the working of the Holy Spirit. I thank you and I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So this chapter is fascinating as the tension of Christ and the religious leaders as it's growing. The hatred for these religious leaders who seek to put Jesus to death is beginning to just consume them and consume their hearts, and this hatred and this unforgiveness has almost overcome them. Jesus performs the greatest miracle that anyone has ever seen previously. A man who's been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, was in the tomb. Jesus raises him from the dead, not only pointing ahead to his resurrection to an empty tomb, but also that the resurrection that every believer in Christ Jesus will participate in, that Jesus comes at his second coming to bring those who are his home with him. In the midst of this miraculous sign, this incredible picture of salvation in Christ Jesus, as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there's two responses here. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come to Mary and seen what Jesus had done, they believed in him. But others went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we allow him to continue in this manner, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and we will lose both our place and our nation." No concern for the will of God there. No awe over the miracle that God performed through Jesus, the Messiah who has come to take away the sin of the world. I just find that very striking. No love for the people, no love for Lazarus as he is raised from the dead, or the man who was born blind, given his sight back. No compassion toward him or any of the people that Jesus healed, touched, and raised from the dead. All they were concerned about was their own place and their own stature. And so please don't overlook the two responses to Christ and his word. It does judge. Even at the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will respond in humility or you will respond in pride. You will bow your head and your heart to the living God, or you will harden your heart and resist his love. Of course, there are varying degrees of this, but there are only two responses. Those who humbled themselves, they believed. They saw the evidence that Jesus had placed before him, the signs, the miracles, his authoritative teaching, unlike that of the Pharisees, his ability to love and show compassion to people, a compassion that they hadn't seen in a long time, and maybe even never, as the Pharisees continued to put a yoke of legalism on their shoulders. The council that was gathered here was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and also the high priest. There were 70 members of that council. They were the ruling body of Israel. The Sadducees were religious high priests, but they were more politically motivated, as we see in history. And the Pharisees really kind of had most of the power, and they were the legalistic religious leaders of Israel. And right now, they pretty much kind of had the Sanhedrin in their back pocket. One of the most interesting things of this section is even though Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, as he meant to put Jesus to death to not only save his own skin, but to kind of put this man to shame and to silence this man who called himself God, Jesus. He speaks according to his own agenda, but little does he know that even the Holy Spirit can work through a sinful man. And to that I say amen. Because God's determination to save would not be thwarted or changed by any human arrogance, plan, or agenda. The determination of the triune God to reveal salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ is inextricably revealed in this text. And I hope you see that. That no matter what we see in the news or what we see by earthly leaders and government leaders, that no matter what we see and how it looks and how sometimes it looks really bad, and for Jesus right now, it looks really bad. But God is still on the throne, and he still is in absolute control. And even as these human leaders, in their arrogance and in their pride, they make these plans, God works through these sinful men to accomplish what he has set out to accomplish, to provide salvation through the work and person of Jesus Christ. Can anybody say amen? God is in complete control, even in the midst of these plotting, sinful, and arrogant men. John then kind of explains the scope of this prophecy, and I just find that amazing. John writes, he did not say this on his own accord. He's speaking about Caiaphas, the high priest. But being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not just for the nation of Israel, but also he would gather his flock. These words of John in chapter 11 should bring us right back to the imagery in the previous chapter, in chapter 10, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And Jesus does. And Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, others outside of Jerusalem. He says, I must bring them in also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, and there will be one shepherd." And so Jesus was gathering, saving, and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and establishing God's eternal kingdom. And the beautiful promise that we have as New Testament believers, as that spiritual kingdom of God is eternally established in Christ, one day he will return and bring those who are his home with him to live in a place with no more sin, no more sickness, and no more death. And to that I say hallelujah. The next thing that we see in this portion of Scripture is that Jesus retreats to be with those who are closest to him. Jesus retreats to be with those who are closest to him. Now, verse 54 is just, sometimes we pass these verses over and just think they're just random information, but just really think about this. Think about the day that Jesus is having. He just raised his friend from the dead. He was grieved not only by the death of his friend Lazarus, as it says in the beginning of chapter 11. He's not only grieved over the grief of his sisters, Mary and Martha. He is also grieved at the effects that sin has had on all of humanity. The infection of sin has brought death, sickness, cancer, disease, greed, hatred, and jealousy into the world. And this made Jesus angry. And made him angry that the love of Christ was now corrupted and twisted because of what the devil had worked in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Adam and Eve. But since every person is born with this infection that began in the Garden of Eden, humanity needed a cure, and that cure was Jesus, and by his stripes we are healed. But as we think about this day that Jesus is having, all of a sudden, he does this incredible miracle. He continues to reveal himself as the Messiah. He calls himself, "I am," 7 times, identifying himself with the Yahweh of the Old Testament that saves. The God of the Old Testament that saved Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery. And Jesus comes to lead the second Exodus out of the bondage of sin, death, again, and the power of Satan. But as he withdrew to this little town, Ephraim, about 15 miles or so north of where he was, he spends time with his closest friends. Have you ever had one of those days where everything just seemed to go wrong? Where it just kind of feels like the world is against you and that you can't really trust anybody at all? And the people that you can trust really kind of don't understand you anyway? Ever been there? That's the day that Jesus is having. Now, this weekend was interesting, and I know some of you already know this, but a couple weeks ago, our computers were infected with a virus, and it crashed, and I had to kind of reformat and restart and try to rebuild all of that. And so, you know, that was kind of frustrating. We lost a lot of information, and we've been trying to slowly rebuild all of that. I have a week left before spring break in school, and I come home on Friday. I was so excited to be with my family, and I open up my computer to look at something, and it just... boom. It was gone. All my homework is in there. All my sermon is in there. Everything that I've been working on is in there. And I started to kind of get upset. And as my temper started to kind of rise within me and I started to kind of get upset, the Holy Spirit very gently and very wonderfully reminded me of this text and reminded me that my bad day was nothing compared to the bad day that Jesus had. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I don't know about you, but this really ministers to me. Because as I have these bad days, as I feel like everybody's against me, as I feel that, you know, things are just not going very well at all, I know that Jesus has experienced 10 times worse than what I could ever experience, and that he knows exactly what I'm going through, and that I have someone who does understand me fully that I can run to, and that he can be my hiding place, my refuge, and he can be my protection when I get and feel like this. He is the good shepherd that takes care and protects his sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Ever been there? I hope I'm not the only one that has bad days. Jesus has had a horrible day. He retreats to be with those who are closest to him, understanding everything that we go through because he went through much worse. And he did it for you and for me to provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. This verse also supports the absolute control that Jesus had over his life. And we don't want to miss that. The absolute control that God had according to God's timing, regardless of these plotting of these arrogant and prideful men. Again, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus, as he has this horrible day, God is in absolute and complete control. And we have a high priest in Christ Jesus who has passed through the heavens, who understands everything that you're going through, and is able to give you help and grace in your time of need. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Final thing that we see in this text is that Christ's final Passover is here before he is hung on the cross. Christ's final Passover begins as he is about to be hung on the cross, beginning in verse 55. "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country of Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should tell them where he was, that they might arrest him." And so the final Passover of Christ was at hand before he is hung on the cross for the salvation of the world. Jesus is about to fulfill the Passover itself. I mean, we should remind ourselves that as Jesus died during the Passover celebration at the end of it, what was that Passover celebration? It was a celebration of God's protection, provision, but more than that, the salvation of God's judgment on the land of Egypt. As the Israelites were commanded to slaughter a perfect lamb and place the blood over the doorposts so that the judgment that was placed upon Egypt would pass over them and they would be saved. Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world and fulfills and realizes this Passover celebration. And today, as New Testament believers in the Lord's Supper, we partake and we celebrate Christ's fulfillment of that as we too partake in Christ's presence through the body and blood of Christ. Because of what he has done, we are made free. Because of his life, death, and resurrection, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been extended and offered to all people. And again, There are two responses to that gospel call. God is in complete control no matter what it looks like. Jesus will go to the cross, but he will do so on his own terms. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, "But when the right time came, God sent his son born of a woman, born under the law. God sent him to redeem us who were slaves to the law so that God could adopt us as his very own children." Jesus has come to free us from the bondage of sin, slavery, and death that was instigated and initiated through Satan's deception of Adam and Eve. And by his stripes we are healed. Verse 57 also points toward the incentive that Judas had as he betrayed Jesus to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. In verse 57 it says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." Christ was sentenced before the trial even began, as our first point pointed out. His fate was already sealed. The verdict of guilty had already been put in place by these men. God was in absolute and complete control. And Jesus, as he neared the work of the cross, he willingly continued on that road to be nailed to the cross because of his great love for you and for me. I have said this many times, and I'll probably continue to say it. It wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you and for me. Because later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus reminds us that at any time he could have called legions of angels down to protect him and deliver him from that fate. But he went to the cross willingly for you and for me. And to exhibit his love even more, he refused to remain in the tomb because we serve a risen and living Savior. And to that I say amen. Christ is truly the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. What Satan meant for harm through these religious leaders, God used for good. What these religious leaders plotted against Jesus only went to fulfill God's plan of salvation, realized and fulfilled in the person of Christ. Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. And so today, if you hear his voice, the voice of Jesus calling you through his saving gospel, do not harden your heart as many of those in our text did. Humble yourself before the living God. And I pray that each one of you would look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith, and that you would do so all the days of your life. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this portion of Scripture, and I thank you for your gentle, loving persistence with us. Lord, we are oftentimes a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people, and a lot of times we miss the point. A lot of times we miss the forest for the trees. We forget that it's your righteousness that saves us. It's your initiative work that saves us. How you came and got us. And through the power of your grace that works through the word, you call us to be raised from the dead spiritually, that we might live with you for all eternity. Lord, I pray that we would never take this great gift of salvation for granted, that we would look to you all the days of our life, that we would continually and perpetually place our trust in you, a God who knows what we're going through, a God that knows our pain, a God that heals us through his life, death, and resurrection. I thank you for this time and this text. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.